Good morning again, and again, welcome to First Baptist Church, where we declare the praises and glory of our living hope. That's a great song. We do not have hope in a dead hope, but a living hope, because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And those who trust in him also have the hope of being raised to life with him one day, to be in his presence forever and ever and ever. So we do indeed have a living hope, and as a hope that does not fade, and that's kept for us in heaven. Would you please, if you have your Bibles, open up to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be reading four verses today. We're going to be reading Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. We're continuing our series of the gospel of freedom. Paul is really now fleshing out what it means to be free in the gospel of Jesus Christ from now until, you know, a bunch of chapters into Galatians. What he means by the gospel of freedom is it stands in contrast to a false gospel of slavery. And you know this if you've been here over the past few weeks, where there were some people who were saying that you needed to trust in Jesus, but also rely on your performance for God to be pleased with you, to be saved, to go to heaven. And Paul is saying that is slavery. In fact, today we see that you're going to rely on your own performance. You are under a curse. But in contrast to that curse of death is a gospel of freedom. The gospel of trusting in Jesus, having faith in his grace and what he did on the cross, that's freedom, and it gives life. So we are continuing our series through the Galatians called the Gospel of Freedom. Galatians chapter 3, and I'm going to begin in verse 10. This is the word of the Lord. Let's listen to it together. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. You know, up until recently, I really didn't grasp the difference between something like a million and a billion. I mean, it's only off by one letter, and sometimes we're used interchangeably, right? So if I had $1 million, or if I had $1 billion, but do you understand the scale that is the difference between a million and a billion? And maybe you don't, just like me, but I want to show you the scale this morning in a way that I think that we could understand. So let's think of a million in terms of seconds. How long is a million seconds? I have it written down, because there's no way I'd remember this. It is 11 days. So if you have a million seconds is 11 days, that's just shy of 2 weeks. Okay? So we can get that. 11 days, that's a million seconds. Now, how many is a billion seconds? Maybe it's a month? Maybe it's a year? 5 years? A billion seconds is 31.7 years. I know. A million is just short of 2 weeks. A billion is 31.7 years. That is a massive difference. I don't know, I never really thought of it that way, but when I see that scale, I'm like, that is huge. Let's go one more, shall we? How long is a trillion seconds? Yeah, okay, so we got a million seconds is 11 days. A billion seconds is 31 years. So a trillion is what? 100? 1,000? 2,000 years, maybe? Are you ready for it? A trillion seconds is 31,000 years, 688. 31,688 years and like 295 days, but at that point, who's counting, right? The sheer scale of these numbers is astronomical. It's hard for me to understand. Now, let's think of that in terms of money, right? A person who maybe works hard, who gets a good job and things go well for them, maybe they will be able to save up for $1 million in their whole lifetime. Maybe, right? That's the 11 days kind of figure. Maybe you can do that. But there's no way just a regular person with a regular job is saving up $1 billion. And even the billionaires that we have on this planet are not anywhere near $1 trillion. The scale of these numbers is astronomical, but when we put it into a way we can kind of understand, we see just the giant number that like a trillion is. I think what Paul is doing in these verses, he's trying to put God's law on this scale. He's trying to show us the weight of God's law. And I think what's happening is the people who, the Jewish legalists who've come from Jerusalem, think of it in terms of something like a million. It's doable. And Paul is saying, it's not even in the realm of doable. I want to show you that God's law is massive. And I'm not talking just a number of laws. I'm talking the requirement of God's laws. It's like a four-year-old trying to save his allowance for $1 trillion one day. It's not going to happen. No, God's law, and as we are under God's law, trying to come to him by our performance, are crushed by the massive weight of God's law. Paul calls it a curse. We are under the curse of God's law, the curse of the law. Go back with verse 10 with me, and I want to show you what Paul is going to be saying in these verses. It's quite straightforward. There's two options. Faith leads to life. Works lead to death. Faith in Christ leads to life, but works, because we're under that crushing weight of God's law, works leads to death. Faith leads to life. Works lead to death. Look at verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10. Let's go back to the beginning. And he starts off by saying this, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Now, in verse 10, my Bible starts with for. That's a connecting word. So, in fact, we should go back to verse 9 to see what it's connected with. So, go back and read verse 9 with me of chapter 3. He says, so then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So, if we trust in God's promises, just like Abraham, we come to Jesus by faith, we're blessed along with Abraham. But here's the flip side, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. So we have two paths here, and they're not neutral paths. It's not pick one or the other, and you know, you can probably get to God by both of them. One is a blessing that leads to life, and you get that blessing through faith, and one is actually a curse. It's like in the movies or the storybooks that maybe you've read where you have a traveler, and the traveler's going down a path, and they come to a fork in the road, and they look to their right, and it's a sunny, cool, breezy meadow with bunnies and butterflies and flowery fruit trees, and that's one path. You look to the left, and it's a dark forest with rocks and snakes and spiders and lightning and thorns. There's a clear difference between those two paths, and I'm going to pick this one. Thank you very much. Paul is setting up, it's not just, you know, you're blessed by God a lot if you come to him by faith, but you're blessed by God a little bit if you come to him by works. Paul's saying, not at all. There's two paths here. God's law is a curse for those who are under it. One path leads to life. One path leads to death. God's law is a curse for those who are under it. Now, look at verse 10 again. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, Paul makes an appeal to Scripture here. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, he quotes from the Old Testament. It's important to know he quotes a lot from the Old Testament in these verses, so we're going to look a lot at that. But he quotes from Deuteronomy in this one, Deuteronomy 27. It's a really interesting passage. It's actually 27 and 28. Those two passages work together in the Old Testament. Moses is giving the law, he has a big sermon that he's giving the Israelites about the law of God, and then he says, when you go into the promised land, I want half the tribes to stand on Mount Ebal, and half the tribes to stand on Mount Gerizim. Okay, just two names of two mountains. And you are going to do a calling back and forth to each other. You were going to call the blessings of God on each other for obedience. And you were going to call curses of God to each other for disobedience. And at the end of Deuteronomy 27, going into Deuteronomy 28, Paul picks this up. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Paul realizes this is like a light switch. This is not a dimmer switch. This is like a light switch. You either are doing all the things or you do none of God's law. James says the same thing in the New Testament. James says, for the person who keeps all the law of God but stumbles in just one area, one part, breaks it all. Paul picks up on that here and he says, listen, you want to walk down that path of performance and obedience to God? There's no option to keep some of God's law. It's the whole thing. That is a weight we cannot bear. That's why Paul calls it a curse. Paul realized it's an all or nothing thing. You just need to break one. Someone pointed out to me, it's the story like of a surgeon. There's a surgeon, it's a hypothetical story, but let's say this surgeon is the best in the world, and he's done thousands upon thousands of surgeries in his life, and every one, he's got a perfect track record. He hasn't lost a single patient. He's been doing it for years, thousands upon thousands of patients. But then one day, he's got somewhere to be. Maybe he's got a hockey game he's got to get back to, right? But the problem is he's in a 12-hour surgery, and the hockey game starts in 2 hours. So what does he do? He intentionally botches the surgery. Done. Washes his hands, goes home to watch the hockey game. Meanwhile, the doctors and the nurses are shocked because he intentionally did this so he could leave. So the next day he gets called into the office, right? And they're like, what did you do? And he said, well, I need to go watch my hockey game. I just ended the surgery right there. Yeah, but the patient was lost. He's like, yeah, but I needed to get home. But you realize now you face criminal charges. You could go to jail. And he says, whoa, what about my track record? Do you realize the thousands upon thousands of people that I have saved? You're not going to throw me in jail for just one, are you? And the answer is, yeah. Yeah, we are. Because you intentionally did that. It doesn't matter that you saved a million or a billion or a trillion people. The fact that you intentionally broke one, you did one, there's a punishment for that. It's the same thing with God's law. You think that you can come to God with your performance. Well, good luck, because you just need to break one, and you've broken all of it. Look at the words that in the quote in verse 2. Not in verse 2. We're still in verse 10. Cursed be everyone who does not abide. That word means to live, to dwell, to live in God's word. Another way to translate that is to be persevere. Persevere means to keep going and keep going and keep going and keep going. So, cursed be everyone who does not keep going and keep going and keep going by how many things written in the book of the law? All things written in the book of the law. And, just to top it off in case it wasn't clear, and do them. Live in God's law, persevere in God's law, all of it, and do them. That's the standard. That's a curse. That is a crushing weight we cannot bear. And by the way, it includes not doing. Because God's law in the Old Testament is not just the things not to do. So it's not just a matter of things to avoid, but it's a matter of things to actually engage in and do. So in case you think, I've not done anything crazy, what about the things you have not done that you ought to have done? Because God's law demands that we are loving our neighbor. Has there ever been a situation where you've not loved your neighbor? You've broken God's law. And to make matters even more difficult, it's not just an action that we do, but it's our words. Have you ever said something that is breaking God's law? I bet you have. I have. And it's not just actions. It's not just our words, but it's our thoughts. Have you even just thought of something that was against God's law? You might as well have broken all of it. That is a crushing, crushing weight. God's law is a curse for those who are under it. And in case you think this is just a matter for Israelites or for the early church, look at verse 10 again. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone, everyone, not just the Israelites, everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That's why Paul can write in Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have missed his standard. We've all fallen short. This is what we call total depravity. Total depravity means every single human being, every part of every single human being is stained by sin. Now, praise the Lord that that doesn't mean that we are 100% evil, because if that were the case, we would not be here today. We would be killing each other. So praise God that he gives us some capacity to do good. But nonetheless, every single part of you, of every single human being, is stained, is marked by sin. That's what we call total depravity. All the parts of us are stained with sin. And where did it start? Like, how do we get into this mess? How are we under this curse? It started in the garden. Think of Adam and Eve as they're created in the garden. They're living under the blessing of God. They're living under trust of the Lord. They're living under dependence of the Lord. They're living under faith, right? God has given them all that they need. They're not dependent on themselves in any manner. But then things switch. When Adam and Eve eat the fruit, they break that trust. They break that dependence. And they say, I want to do things my way. And it was that they willingly put themselves underneath the curse of the law, because getting kicked out of the garden is fine. You want to be dependent on yourselves to come to me? Then you've got to keep my whole law. Now they are under a curse. And we are under that curse with them, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Interesting, in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, when they're saying those curses and blessings to each other, when they say some blessings, they'll be like, blessed is the person who does this, and all the people will say amen together. And then the curses come. Cursed is the person who does not keep all the laws of God. And then all the people say amen. We, in a sense, join in that amen by saying, yes, we will be under that curse of trying to obey all of God's law without exception. We said amen with Adam and Eve when they broke faith with God, because all of us are in Adam and Eve. God's law is a curse for those who are under it. It is a horrible, weighty curse. And it's not that God is a mean God. We placed ourselves under this. Now, maybe you're thinking today, but I don't have a legalistic attitude. Maybe you're thinking today, I don't think I'm really prideful in thinking that I can keep God's law. I'm just trying to do my best. That's great. But still, fact still remains, have you sinned even just once? Just once. You've probably sinned since you've been here this morning. I've probably sinned just being up here at the pulpit this morning. Have you sinned just once? You're under the curse of the law. How many sins did it take Adam and Eve to get kicked out of the garden? 10, 20, 30, how many? One. You think you can do better? You cannot. It takes one sin to be under the curse of the law. I told you it started in the garden. I think the results of what happened in the garden show us a glimpse of the result, or of the end result of this curse. What happens in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned? What is their punishment? They're gone from the presence of God. Gone from the presence of God. The same thing is true for us who are under the law. If we are under the law, if we try to come to God by our performance, we get the same punishment that Adam and Eve did. We are removed from the presence of God. And that ultimately means hell. I say this to the kids and I say this to the youth. So if you remember this, youth and kids, yell it out. What makes heaven heaven? Please yell it. Somebody tell me. What makes heaven heaven? Fine, I'll do it. What? God is there. Thank you. It was a youth leader, so we're halfway there. What makes heaven heaven? God is there. That's what makes heaven heaven. Sometimes we have this perception like there's unlimited McDonald's and you can sit on a beach all day. That is not what makes heaven heaven. Heaven is heaven because God is there. We are in the presence of God for eternity. The ultimate consequence of the curse of the law is not being in the presence of God. The only presence of God you feel in hell is the presence of his wrath. And that is not a good thing. God's law is a curse for those who are under it. The news just keeps getting worse, but eventually it's going to get better. I promise you this. God's law is a curse for those who are under it. Why? Because faith leads to life, but works lead to death. Works lead to death. But look at verse 11 and 12 with me. Paul goes on to say even more. Paul goes on to say, listen, you either live by faith or live by the law, but you can't do both. You either live by faith or you live by the law, but you can't do both. He says, now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. In other words, he means nobody can be right with God by their performance of God's law. We just talked about that. So it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law for, and then he quotes another Old Testament scripture, for the righteous shall live by faith. So he makes a scriptural argument. Now, in my mind, as soon as you make a scriptural argument, well, game over, because God's word is true. So as soon as you make that argument, well, game over. But nonetheless, he says, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Where does this come from the Old Testament? He's quoting from the prophet Habakkuk, right? Or Habakkuk, depending on how you say it. But it doesn't matter. Habakkuk. And in the book of Habakkuk, there is a distinction going on. There is the righteous shall live by faith. And then in the verses surrounding that, it's showing that, well, if the righteous live by faith, what's the other group? There's a group of prideful people. They're people who are puffed up, says Habakkuk. So there's two camps. You either, the righteous shall live by faith, or there's a camp of pride. There's a camp of being puffed up. But Paul continues, okay? So now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. In verse 12. But the law is not of faith. In other words, you don't need faith to obey the law. Faith has nothing to do with obedience to the law. But, verse 12, the law is not of faith. Rather, and he quotes again from the Old Testament, the one who does them shall live by them. So, this is also coming from Deuteronomy. And this is God giving his law to the people. And he says, listen, Israelites, as a nation, if you obey my commands, I will give you prosperity and I will give you peace and your enemies will be far away. But if you disobey my commands, I will bring your enemies to you. I will bring famine. I will bring pestilence. I will bring these things to you. And then he says, the one who does them, meaning his law, shall live by them. In other words, what Paul is doing, he's setting up two different contrasts. The righteous shall live by faith, but you want to live by the law? You're going to live by the law. What we talked about in the first point. You got to live by the whole thing or bring upon yourself the curses of God. Think of the nation of Israel, right? This came to pass. The nation of Israel, and we shouldn't think we're any better than them, but they were not good at obeying God's law. They got into the promised land and immediately they started falling away when Joshua died. They started worshiping idols. So God brought judges, and the judges would save them for a time. The people would be thankful, but then they would soon turn to idols again. After the time of judges, they asked for a king. God gave them Saul. Saul was not a very great king. He started off okay, but then he was disobedient. But then there was hope, right? There was a ray of sunshine with David. David, a man after God's own heart. And indeed, Israel prospered under David. But even David, he wasn't perfect. You know the story of Bathsheba? You know the story of his son Absalom and his other son, Amnon? Yeah, David was not perfect. David was not able to live fully by God's law. After David, his son Solomon. And he was not very good. 700 wives? I mean, that was not good. And then under Solomon, the kingdom is split in two. And then it goes downhill from there. Well, God, according to his promise, said, you want to live by the law? Sure. Live by the law. And when you disobey me, I will punish you. What happened to the Israelites? They went into exile. They went into exile. So what Paul is writing here is using that as an example. Listen, you can either live by faith or by the law, but you can't do both. The righteous shall live by faith, But you want to live by the law? The one who, what's the quote here? The law is not a faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Think of it this way. You got to do it. You got to keep it up. You got to persevere. So my wife and I, for the past couple months, have been training to run a 10-kilometer race. Yeah, so 2 weeks ago, we ran the 10-kilometer race. Both of us ran it. I'm pleased to say, now I'm not going to tell you my time because it was not a very good time, but my goal for running a 10-kilometer race was not to stop running. I wanted to run the whole time and not stop for like a walking break. And I'm pleased to tell you I accomplished that goal, right? My wife and I both did. We ran it, didn't stop, I finished it, right? Now, undoubtedly, there may be some people here this morning that think that's pretty impressive. You can run 10 kilometers without stopping, right? And maybe it is, but I also know that there are people here this morning that a 10-kilometer race is a morning warm-up for them, right? They can run a half marathon or a full marathon, right? They can walk 10 kilometers faster than I can run 10 kilometers. But think about it this, there's always a finish line. Whether you're running 10 kilometers or I think it's like 40 kilometers or something for a marathon or something like that, whatever, there's always a finish line. You're going to run two marathons, there's always a finish line. If you're going to come to God by your works, where's your finish line? Can you be obedient for 5 years? Let's think of a hypothetical situation. It's impossible. Let's say you could be obedient for 5 years. Is that good enough? Can you be obedient for 10 years? Can you be obedient for 50 years, not break a single law? What about your whole life? Think of this crazy situation. It's impossible, but think of it. You live your whole life obedient to God, and now you're in heaven. Now where's your finish line? 5 years into eternity? 10 years into eternity? 1,000,000 years into eternity? 1,000,000,000,000 years into eternity? No, you don't have a finish line, because a moment, even if hypothetically you were in heaven, you have to maintain your obedience for all of eternity. One breaking of God's law, and you're done. You're under the curse of the law, just like the rest of us. You don't have a finish line. You see the impossibility of this? You wanna, the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not a faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. You wanna come to God by your performance? Live by it. Live by it for all of eternity. That is impossible. You either live by faith or live by the law, but you can't do both. Where's the finish line? You know, I think this verse kind of has a double meaning. It's not uncommon for that to happen in the Bible. The double meaning is the idea of living by faith as you're walking in faith, but I also think the idea of here of bringing life. The righteous shall live by faith. You get life by faith. Faith in Jesus brings you life. Works of the law won't bring you life. You want life and works of the law? Keep doing it. Keep doing it into eternity. And you know why you can't do both? Because at the end of the day, it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. It's not a performance issue. It's a heart issue. You want your sin, as do I. It's a heart issue. My mind thinks of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, right? Remember the rich young ruler? He's a young guy. He's got a lot of money. He comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, what must I do to be saved? He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, obey the commandments. The guy says, well, which ones? And so Jesus names off a bunch of commandments and the guy says, I've kept all of them. And then it's interesting. Jesus says this, okay, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And then come and follow me. Now, the rich young ruler couldn't do that because he loved his money so much, so he walked away. But here's the kicker. Where in the Old Testament are those commandments, Jesus? Where in the Old Testament does God ever say, sell everything you have and give to the poor? That's not a commandment. So Jesus is saying, listen, it's not about just keeping the commandments. I want your heart. I don't want just your obedience. You don't need faith for that. I want your heart. So Jesus says, your heart is in your money, buddy. Your heart is in your possessions. So get rid of that and come follow me. I want your heart. That's why faith leads to life. Works can't do that. Works cannot produce a love for God. What is the greatest commandment? Obey the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? No, it's not. Love the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. God wants our hearts. You don't need love for God to try to obey his law. Think of it. If you're trying to come to God by your performance on the good days where you wake up in the morning and maybe you make it to lunch and you're like, yes, I haven't sinned. Not that I know of, at least. I'm doing really good. What's your thought? Well, I'm doing really good. Where is your love? Where is your affection? It's towards yourself. It's pride. Now, on the bad days, when you're like, oh, man, I just keep sinning and sinning and sinning. This perfection thing is just too hard. Where's your heart? Well, eventually it leads to, curse God. Why would he do this to me? It's impossible. That's not love for God. That's a hatred for God. You see how works cannot produce a love for God. Only faith can. Only faith can do that. God wants our love. He doesn't need our obedience. He wants our love. And why does he want our love? For our own good. God doesn't need anything from us. He already has everything. If God lacked anything, he wouldn't be God. He doesn't need anything from us. He wants something for us. And when we come to Jesus by faith and receive the grace of Jesus that erases the infinite weight of the law, that produces love for God. That produces joy. That produces life. And again, remember, now maybe we can all say, why is heaven heaven? Because God is there. That is our deepest joy, to be with God. Faith leads to life. Works just leads to death. And what better blessing is there to be known and to know God? There's no greater blessing. You either live by faith or live by the law, but you can't do both. Because faith leads to life. Works lead to death. Finally, in the last couple verses, Paul convinces us of this. We are saved by Christ being cursed in our place. Here's the good news. I know the first couple points were bad news, but we have to sit in that bad news for a moment to get to the good news. We are saved by Christ being cursed in our place. Here's where Jesus comes in. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Christ redeemed us. What does that word redeemed mean? It's the idea of being purchased, to be saved from something, because Jesus purchased us. It's not that Jesus goes to God and makes a deal. He doesn't do a plea bargain. He doesn't go to God and say, well, I know Jason's guilty of these things, but he's also, I would say he gets off the hook on these things. So can we make a deal, God? That's not what Jesus does. He doesn't go to God and say, well, okay, fine. Their sin's not that bad. You may think it's bad, God, but it's not that bad. Can't we just ignore it? That's not what Jesus does. The idea is purchasing our salvation. And the price of that purchase is his blood, as we're going to see in a minute. He purchased us from the curse. How did he do that? This is amazing. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, okay? So we're purchased, we're brought out from under the weight of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Now, in case you think that you should never climb trees again in your life, no, kids, go ahead. If your parents say you can climb trees, this does not mean that God is cursing you if you climb a tree. This is another quote from the Old Testament, and understanding the context of this quote is very, very important. So this is how Jesus became the curse for us, okay? For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. This one also comes from Deuteronomy. And this one is when God is giving his people the law, somebody who has committed a capital punishment. So we're talking murder. We're talking extreme sin. They are put to death and they are put on a tree. Why? As a display. As a public display for the Israelites to see, this is what sin does. This is what our sin deserves. If you're going to break God's law, and in particular, these big ones, because you can't kill everybody for every single sin, right? But in particular, for these big ones, you are a display for all to see. The curse of sin is this, death. That's what sin brings. Now, it's interesting that even in those verses, they're not to leave the body on the... I know this is gruesome, so I'm sorry. Just hold with me for a second. They're not to leave the body on the tree overnight, because there's a sense in which it defiles the land. A sense in which sin is like the spreading disease. So don't leave it up there. Take it down and bury it. Nonetheless, that is what our sin deserves. So with that in mind, let's read that verse again. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Why does Paul write, even in a bunch of verses, that Jesus was a public spectacle as he died on the cross, clearly displayed as crucified? Because that's what our sin deserves. Jesus is on the cross as a murderer. He dies the death of an idolater, an adulterer. He dies the death of a thief. Jesus dies that death in our place. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And it's Jesus is the only man never to have sinned, right? So we are all under the curse of the law because we've all sinned. Jesus is the only one who's never sinned. And yet, how is it that he dies on a tree, on a cross, as a murderer, as an idolater, as a thief, as a sinner? Think of, before we get to why, just think of how repulsive this would have been to the early Jewish the people. Listen, they would have said this: your Messiah, God's blessed servant, is cursed by God? Is that what you're trying to tell me? That your Messiah, the one that God has, you know, prophesied about in the Old Testament, the one who saves God's people, so clearly a hero, you're telling me that Jesus is that hero? But he's dying on a cross. He's cursed by God. Clearly, he's cursed like just the rest of us. That would have been a repulsive message to that first, you know, the first century Jews, to that early Jewish, you know, population. But here's the thing: that he is cursed by God, but he's not cursed for his own sin. He's not cursed for his own sin. He's cursed for mine. He is my substitute. Think about it this. I've had the privilege of coaching my kids' sports over the past bunch of years. I've coached some soccer, and this year I would call it a parent helper for baseball, because I don't know enough about baseball to be the coach, but I am a parent helper nonetheless. And so both of my girls are in baseball, and I enjoy helping them out. They're just learning at this stage, right? They're learning what the bases are. They're learning what to do when they get the ball and which base to throw it at, how to hit, and that kind of thing. And I've noticed that whether it's soccer or baseball, on every team, in every league, there's usually what I call a ringer. A ringer is one kid, and you can tell they are just phenomenal at that sport for their age, right? Like, either they have older siblings who play and they practice with their older siblings, or they play like 3 or 4 times a week, or they get a lot of practice. There's usually one kid who's just phenomenal, right? Now, it's great when the ringer's on your team. That's great. When the ringer's on the other team, yeah, got issues, right? When the ringer's on the other team, you're like, oh no, here, she's up to bat again. She's going to hit another home run, right? Now, let's say, though, a substitution could be made. Let's say we're playing against a team and the ringer is on that team. But maybe Coach Jason could be substituted in for our team. That's right. Who's the ringer now? It's Coach Jason. Coach Jason goes up to the plate. And he can slam the ball from the pitching machine, right? In fact, I'm confident to say this. I don't know, bordering on pride. I don't know. I'm just confident to say this. You substitute me for an entire team of 9-year-old girls, and I will demolish the other team single-handedly. I promise you that. Yeah. Right? In an infinitely greater sense, Jesus is our ringer. Jesus is our substitute, right? He is infinitely better than us. He can keep the whole law. If this is a baseball game and we're up against the law of God and the curse of sin and the curse of the law, we don't stand a chance. But put Jesus in there as our substitute, he's going to win it for us. In fact, he did win it for us. And that's what Paul is saying. Jesus hung on the cross, hung on a tree. He became the curse for us as a substitution so that we could be free from the curse of the law. Jesus is our substitution. Just like Paul can write to the Corinthian church, he, that is Jesus, became sin, who knew no sin, that we, in Jesus, may become the righteousness of God. Jesus didn't hang on the cross because he's the murderer. Jesus hangs on the cross as murderer Jesus, adulterer Jesus. Have you thought about that? Idolater Jesus, thief Jesus, sinner Jesus. He hangs on the cross as such. Not because he did it, but because he became it for us. Jesus is our substitute. Jesus, think about it this way. In theological terms, we call this double imputation, not amputation, imputation. The idea that all of our unrighteous sin goes on to Jesus, and as he dies on the cross, he takes upon himself the full weight of the curse of the law, the full weight of the wrath of God and punishment for our sin. He takes that from us and puts that onto him. But that's not the only thing that happens on the cross. That's why it's double. It's a double giving, right? We get from Jesus. What do we get from Jesus? We get his perfect obedience. He met the standard, and we get that. We get Jesus' perfection. We put it on like a coat. We put it on like a jacket. We get his righteousness. We get his right standing before God. We call that double imputation, or I like to call it just the great switcheroo. All of our dirty unrighteousness goes on to Jesus. He takes the weight of the law, and all of his perfection gets put on us. Jesus is our substitution. He became sin who knew no sin, so that we might in Jesus become the righteousness of God. And he did this willingly because he loves us. Because he loves us. Look at verse 14. So as Jesus dies on the cross, on a tree, cursed by God in our place, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, that reminder that all the world will be blessed through Abraham, that blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. In other words, the Jewish nation and the Gentiles come to Jesus by the same way. That is faith, right? So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith, not through works, through faith. Here again, we're going to end with just this glorious reminder of this doctrine of union with Christ. Let's look at that verse 14 again. So that in Christ Jesus, when you trust in Jesus, you are now in Christ Jesus in a spiritual reality. In Christ Jesus, we in God. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit, God in us. Right? In Christ Jesus, us in God, receiving the Spirit of God, God in us. And we receive that through faith. Faith leads to life. Works lead to death. Faith leads to life. Works lead to death. If you are here this morning and there's in your heart trying to be right with God by your performance of the law, you need to see the crushing weight of God's law. You're not going to do it. It will lead to death and separation from God in hell for all of eternity. Please come to him in faith instead and receive life. Faith leads to life. Works leads to death. It's important to see the scale of God's law. You know why it's important to see the absolute? I know we can't even fathom it because we're still human with small minds, but it's important to see, to understand even a bit the weight of the law. Do you know why? Because if we can understand the weight of our sin and the weight of God's law, we get a glimpse of how strong Jesus is because he's able to lift it. And we get a sense of how much God loves us because he did it for God's glory and for our good. That's why I think Paul is saying, listen, you need to see the scale of this law so that you can see just how glorious Jesus is. Why put your hope in your own strength? You're going to get crushed. Why put your hope in your own strength when you can find life in Jesus through faith? Faith leads to life. Works leads to death. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that Paul reminds us over and over again. He just doubles down and digs deeper and deeper into this beautiful reality that we come to you through faith in the grace of Jesus on the cross. We cannot come to you in any way because of our performance, but only through faith. God, I pray that that would not be something that we would just remember or think about this morning and then just bounces off and we live the rest of our week without thinking about that. But let us grow deeper and deeper into this reality, God, that we would take joy, we would take assurance, we would take boldness from our position in Christ through faith. God, I thank you for your word, and I pray that you would, by your Spirit, who is in each and every believer, do the work in your people, that we may be conformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus, and that one day the glorious reward, God, that Jesus has secured for us is life in your presence. Because, I mean, heaven is heaven, God, because you are there. God, we thank you for these things and pray them for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.